I would like to talk to you tonight about something that I noticed, and I hope you've noticed too. You know that during most of Paul's missionary journeys, or what we call his missionary journeys, I say most of them because it was true at the beginning, and it was also true at the end, that Luke was with him. But during most of Paul's journeys, Luke was his companion. There's a period in the book of Acts, as you know, where Luke stopped using the word we. You're all aware of that now, aren't you? Okay. That means that he wasn't with Paul during that time, and what he was writing was the report of somebody else that apparently was with Paul and conveyed to him the message or the truth of what was going on. Well, every time the we passage picks up again, then Luke is with him. And when you find the book of Acts closing, Luke is with Paul. Luke was his companion throughout a great deal of his latter Acts ministry, and also the first part of his post-Acts ministry. Something happened in there around First Timothy, where Paul wrote back and he said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." Apparently Luke at that time was absent from him, but when he wrote the second letter, he said, "Only Luke is with me." Now, I'm one of these kind that get natural curiosity over things. I just wondered how long a man could be with Paul and not have his doctrine rub off on him, not have his teaching rub off on him. And so I sat back in my chair one day and put my hands behind my head and closed my eyes, and I said to myself, I wonder what Luke really knew about Paul's writings. One thing you have to understand, Luke never wrote doctrinal books. He wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. Both of them apparently were written by a private commission of some kind that was given to him by a man by the name of Theophilus. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which indicates to me that he might have been a Roman government official, or certainly someone that was worthy of great respect. The fact that his first part of his name was Theo, T-H-E-O, which in Greek means God, Theos comes from that, theology comes from that. That meant then that his name Theophilus, Philus is the same word that's the beginning of the word Philadelphia, and it means brother. So his name then would have a connotation of being a brother of God or related to God through through some kind of fellowship, or through some kind of relationship. So out of that meditation and thinking along that line, and I could spend a great deal of time on this subject if I wanted to do it. I don't want to labor the point. But let me say this to you. And when I first was awakened to this, I began to go back and read the Gospel of Luke. It undoubtedly was written just before and during the first part of his time with Paul's, along with Paul's ministry. You have to ask yourself the question, when did he write this book? Luke was not an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not see these things. He was like a court reporter. He went and talked to various individuals. And I personally believe, and not alone by the way, I personally believe that a great deal of the information that he got about the early ministry of Christ anyway was gotten from Christ's mother, Mary. Because there's a strong Marian influence in it. In fact, the lineage of Mary that is given in Luke's gospel is entirely different than the one given in Matthew, which would have been more of a Jewish viewpoint. This was a universal viewpoint of Mary's lineage that you get in the book of Luke. Rather than me doing this for you, I'd like for you to do this on your own. Go back and if you're familiar with the writings of Paul and his ministry, go back and read the Gospel of Luke very carefully now. Read it carefully and see what you pick up in the way of Pauline thinking in there. And I'm going to say this at the offset, that there's an amazing similarity in between some passages in Luke's gospel and some of the writings of Paul. And I'd hardly recommend that you study Luke's gospel while you keep in mind the things that you have read and understood and learned in Paul's writings. I think you'd be pleasantly surprised at what you find. We're all aware of the place that the cross plays in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And at the same time, we know that what Christ himself said about the cross as an instrument of death. And so to begin with that, now I'd like to have you turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to begin down around verse 23. Luke 9:23. All right, you find it? Talk about himself. This is right at the point where he asked the disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" Peter answering, saying, "The Christ of God." Now, this does not contain the statement made in Matthew 16, but he just says he straightly, verse 21, he straightly, or forthwithly, charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Saying, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chiefs, priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Now this passage undoubtedly was well known by Paul. I have to believe that Luke, being his companion on many journeys, I believe that they had conversations about what Luke had learned concerning the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the root of Paul's statement, Philippians 3, 7 through 14. And I have to turn there, please. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. At the root of that is the idea of profit and loss. Remember that up in Luke it says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" How's he advantaged to gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Well, in chapter 3, of Philippians, verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after him, for if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So, Paul considered then the loss of all things as a trifle, or as minimal. At the end, he expected to be found among those who enjoyed the eternal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us then to what I would call the first guideline for living the Christian life. Now, I want to say this to you, that this principle, there are three basic things there that I'm going into tonight, are not something that's going to startle you or things that you haven't ever heard before. But I want to press home, if I may, something very, very important to you. I recently got a letter from someone, and some of the things that I'm saying at the very outset of this conference are based upon some correspondence that I've had in the last several months. I personally believe that there are some people that in our fellowship and certainly other places who are deeply concerned about their inability to really live a Christian life. And I sympathize with that. I want to tell you why, because I think one of the most difficult things that you and I face as Christians is this business of being pleasing unto the Lord, who has bought us with his own blood. To know that we can get up in the morning and go to bed at night and not have shamed him, but go beyond that, to do something to glorify him and to lift him up. And I want to say this right off the bat, I don't have any fear of contradiction here. I think every one of us in this room know that we're coming very, very far short of the glory of God in our life. That there's a whole realm up there, a whole atmosphere, as it were, of living a life that's pleasing unto the Lord that we have never achieved. And the worst part about it is, many times we don't even consider it necessary to even try to achieve it. We don't make any effort to do it. Well, I know from the Word of God one thing, and I'm going to start on that. That is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That whatever else in our life we want to achieve, or whatever we feel we need to have, faith is the very root and the very basis, if you will, please. It's the foundation stone of whatever else you have in your Christian life. I've told you before, and I had somebody write to me a while back, said that they were reminded of what I said to myself when I lived out in Colorado, that the only thing I finally came down to was having to say, "Lord, I believe." That was it. I mean, I can't go beyond that. I may not at all times know exactly what God wants me to do or what he wants me to be, but I know this, that if I've got faith, if I'm really exercising it, if I'm desiring from him that my faith would be pleasing unto him, I must therefore practice faith as a constant thing in my life. I've got to keep believing God. And that, by the way, that's not just praying for somebody or something, or asking God for something in your life. You've gotten into a mess and you want to get out of it, and you're asking God to help you and so on. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the practical, everyday essence of living faith. The kind that will get you out of bed in the morning and take you breath by breath and step by step and heartbeat by heartbeat throughout your day until you end it and go to bed at night. And even in your sleep, you're sleeping the sleep of faith. Faith is the most important thing in your life. It says in Hebrews 11:6, "For without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, you don't set out automatically to please the Lord. What we do must be based upon what God requires of us. If what we do is not based upon faith, then it's in vain, it's not acceptable. God will have nothing to do with it. We all know that faith is based upon knowledge. You can't believe something until you know it. Let me say that again. I don't want it to go over your head. You've said it so many times that I'm sure a lot of you don't realize it yet. You can't believe something you don't know. Faith is based upon knowledge. Knowledge is based upon what you've had revealed to you. It's something that you've got to get in and search out. You say, "Well, I want to believe God." All right, then what are you going to believe about him? I mean, you've got to have some kind of knowledge in this. And think about this for a minute. I mean, I don't want to go through my life appearing critical of everybody out there we talk about, you know. But I'll have to say this, that a vast majority of people, I don't even want to get into percentage, I'm not going to say 99% because I don't know, but a vast majority of people who call themselves Christians haven't got the slightest idea what they believe because they've never taken the time to sit down and figure out what the Scriptures say. Therefore, they can't have faith because, listen, you say, "Well, he may have saving faith." How can you have saving faith without divine revelation? God's got to reveal something to you before you can be saved. And people people are trying to make excuses for themselves all the time. Well, I know that I'm not everything I ought to be, but I believe I'm a Christian. Well, let's stop and think about this one. Make your calling and election sure, brethren. Don't take for granted that you're automatically saved because you've believed a few things. I mean, every demon in hell believes everything you believe. I'm sure of that. I've got scripture on it. But what makes the difference? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It goes back to this. You want to know what encourages me more than anything else when I get a report of someone? And I guess you know by now I've been stung so many times and I've had so many disappointments, and I'm not here to talk about me. I'm sure the Lord is far more disappointed than I am with them. But I've seen people start out in faith, supposedly, and go to a certain point, and then you never hear from them again. They're just not around. They're not an encouragement to anybody. I mean, I've got more to say about this, by the way, before this week is over. But they get up to a certain point, and it looks as if, boy, they're just really just going all out. And then in due time, you can't get a word out of them. There's no testimony left. There's nothing there. And yet they'll tell you, well, I'm as saved as anybody. Let me tell you this. Without a constant exercise of faith, unless faith is a daily principle in your life, don't ever assume that you're a child of God, because that's all you've got to base it on. Did you hear what it said? All you've got to base your salvation on is what you believe. Now, I can understand, listen, I can understand people getting into a state where there doesn't seem to be much life and so on. I've been in that same state myself. But I'll tell you one thing, I know from my own personal experience, there never was a day during that time that I wasn't reminded by a sovereign God that I belonged to Him. He never let me forget it. And I have to say this, and I can look right straight in the face of God and look in your face tonight, and I tell you the truth, that since the day the Lord saved me, there's never been a day that I haven't exercised faith of some kind, even in my lowest spiritual state. And yet there are people that I know today, some who are affiliated with our fellowship, some who are no longer with us, some who have never been with us, people I look back on over the years, I wonder what in the world is going through their minds, if there is such a thing as faith there. Because this is a very important thing. That's one thing I can't see in your life, by the way. I can't see whether you've got faith or not. People will tell you, well, I've got faith, that's fine. You know, that's, if they say they have. I'm not saying that. But I don't see it. Faith has to have some kind of a visible, outward appearance. This is so plain when you read this in the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's so plain when you read that. A little child can understand that. And yet there are multitudes of people today who have the idea they can have faith without a working knowledge of God's Word. And my friends, let me tell you something, look me right in the eye, it isn't so. You cannot have faith without a working knowledge of God's Word. God has preachers on this earth who I believe have been raised up to mislead people. They've been given the spirit of deception. Do you believe that? God has sent a strong delusion that men believe a lie rather than truth. And I believe one of the lies is this, is that preachers will tell people, well, you don't really need to know much, all you got to do is have faith. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Say you don't have to know much, all you got to do is have faith. You've got to know everything you can possibly know. Faith is based upon knowledge. Preachers sometimes wonder why their people can't exercise faith. And at the same time, they fail to teach them. They have no foundation of faith. Many of you have been to churches for year after year after year. Now, you know all about tithing and about baptism and church membership and a few things like that, but when it comes down to what you're supposed to believe, what saving faith is, and what keeping faith, and by the way, what living faith is, you've never been given that. You don't know what it is. But you ought to have discovered it on your own. You should have looked for it. There's a formula that's found in Ephesians 1. Please turn there. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul starts out in this formula, and you can underline these words if you haven't already done it. In whom ye also trusted. Put that word trust with an underline in it. Then the next word to underline is the word after. In whom ye also trusted, comma, after that you heard the word of faith. Now when do you trust?
After you heard the word of faith.
After you've heard it. The product of saving grace. You want to know something, dear people? I'm going to say this to you again. Look at me for now. Say this to you again. I hear preachers talk about the great burden they have for the souls of man. Let me tell you this. I can't lie to you about that. I don't have that. What I do have a burden to do is to preach the truth in such a way that God, through that truth, as people hear it, they will come to saving grace. That I've got a burden for. And that makes more sense to me anyway. I don't know who the elect of God are, but I know one thing. There's only one means of ever finding out, and that's through the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Now notice that formula again. In whom you also trusted, underlined. After that you heard the Word of truth, and then he calls it the gospel of your salvation. The Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now again, I want you to look at the word after. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When were you sealed with the Holy Spirit? After you believed. When did you believe? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now is that plain to everybody? Don't ever get it twisted around. Then he goes on and talks about the Holy Spirit of promise being the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory. It's after we've heard the gospel of our salvation that we first trust it. And it's evident that we believe on the basis of divine revelation. There's a fine line between truly believing and just accepting a few facts. Every demon in hell accepts the facts concerning Christ. They believe in his virgin birth. They believe that he lived his sinless life, that he never once sinned against God, never was tempted to do so, never had anything within him, never had the means within him that would have caused him to sin. They believe that. I believe that even in the world of demons, there's a sort of a reverence for Jesus Christ. I tell you this, if they have bodies, and I assume they do, the scripture says that one day, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. And I have every reason to believe that even the demons in hell have some kind of a belief that you could call faith. But the difference between saving faith, keeping faith, living faith, trusting faith, eternal faith that goes out and lays hold on eternal life, the difference between that and just accepting the facts has a world of difference in it. There are multitudes of people today getting misty-eyed around Christmas time when they hear the story of the babe in the manger. I had an unregenerate friend of mine recent, well, it was back before Christmas, and I guess you all know how much I honor Christmas. How I really enjoy every year putting up the Christmas tree and all the other junk, but you know that. And I went to this dinner this night, and there were about a dozen people there. They invited me to come, and I think they invited me so I could ask the blessing. I don't know. But they had a record player playing, and there were some Christmas carols on. And the Mormon Tabernacle Choir was singing. And this woman turned to me. We were seated at the table, ready to have our supper. And she turned to me and had little tears in her eyes. And she said, Oh, Mr. Rhodes, don't you just get thrilled when you hear old little town of Bethlehem? And I thought for a minute, and I said, well, no, not really. And she said, well, it really affects me that way. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Would you look that up sometime and see how much real gospel there is in that? I had a woman tell me one day that she got saved by hearing In the Garden. You all know that song? And he walked with me and he talked with me along life's narrow way. There's no gospel in the garden. There's no truth in there. In fact, the whole thing is a figment of somebody's imagination, you know. It's amazing. People get so misty-eyed over it. They get the idea trusting our Lord is not merely thinking about him or for a while imitating him or, quote, following, end quote, him, as some people say. Nor is it having his picture on the wall or in our Bibles or erecting a cross on the church steeple. Some think they're true believers. Because at some time they've asked the Lord to be their helper. I've known people, I've talked about all kinds. I've been the minister a long time. I told you this story about going into a home and witnessing to a woman one day, and I said to her, I said, well, let me ask you in your own words, tell me, are you saved? I mean, I want to get some kind of basis here for a conversation with you. Are you saved? And her chin started bobbing up and down, and her lips were quivering, and tears came dry, and said, you see that Bible up there, you know, on the mantle? And there's, well, I said, I see it. She said, that was my mother's Bible. And I said, well, that's fine, but are you saved? You know, have you been saved? All she could talk about was that her mother left her Bible, and that Bible was so revered that she kept it on the mantle in plain view, probably never read it, never looked at it, knew nothing about what was in it. But her salvation was in her mother's Bible. And there are people who've been saved by baptism. They've been saved by... We had a couple here at camp here a couple of years ago at our conference here. I don't know about the woman, but I know the man, her husband. They both served in India as missionaries. I know her husband's an unregenerate man. And yet he's a missionary, served on the mission field. And I have doubt about her. I don't know that there's anything there because she got really furious. When she found out that we believed in the sovereignty of God. Wasn't that it, Ken? Got mad over that? Not so mad that they didn't write and ask Ken for a cow, but they got mad. But I'm saying this, dear people, that what we have faith in and in whom we have faith has to be based upon what we believe as a result of hearing the Word of God, the gospel of our salvation. It's not based upon a few facts or a few little things that cause your chin to tremble. All right, the second thing. Now, what was the first? Would somebody tell me what my first point was? Did I make myself plain on that? What is the first essential, if you please, to living a Christian life?
Faith.
What kind of faith? What's it based on? See, I want to ask you some questions. On the Word of God. Just what in the Word of God? Just any of it, or what? The Word of faith. The gospel of your salvation, right? Mm-hmm. What is the gospel of our salvation? What did you believe in order to have saving faith? Did you believe that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? He that believeth what?
Death, burial, and resurrection.
What happened on the cross of Calvary? Did Christ die for the sins of the world and everybody's sins were included in that? Or did he die only for his elect? Who are his elect?
We might
have an indication with them. Who are his elect? Those who ultimately hear the word of truth and believe it. And don't ever forget that. All right. I don't know whether we made that plain or not. The second point is identification with Christ, which is the result of saving faith. I'm not sure, dear people, at what point in Paul's life where he came to the conclusions of Galatians 2:20. I know when I came to it, but whenever it happened, it was a result of his first encounter with the Lord. I know that. Whenever Galatians 2:20 became a reality, I'm sure it was part and parcel of his, what do we say, his creedal statement, his creed of faith. It was part and parcel of that long before he wrote the book of Galatians. Now, he wrote the book of Galatians in what period in his life?
Early.
Early. That's right. During the what period? During the Acts period. It would have to have taken place sometime after what chapter?
17.
13. Well, I got two chapters and both of them are wrong.
19th chapter.
After the 18th chapter. Who said that? I got a bronze star for you. Now I'll ask you a question. How do we know it couldn't have been written before the 18th chapter?
He was writing back to him. He hadn't been there before.
Absolutely. I got a point coming up this week. You know, there's a question, by the way, in so-called theological circles. I don't know whether you know this or not, but there are some very austere colleges that and universities who teach this. As a matter of fact, this is a question being raised, like at Bob Jones University. That's whether Paul wrote Galatians or not. And you know what it's based on? Because one of the professors claimed that he proved Paul was never there. Now the question is, how do we know Paul was ever there?
Did he go back to them?
No, I think you write a letter to somebody and never be there. I'll tell you how I know, and I'll tell you why this became a problem for them, is because the place that they overlooked would have been a real problem for them had they considered it. He said, if any man come unto you and preach any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, when did he preach it to them? He must have preached it to them before he wrote the letter back to them. In fact, there's several points. I'm going to get into that, by the way, this week. This ought to be interesting to you. I'm going to find out something about how what you know. I know I certainly found out what I knew. I found out I had to do some real tall reading in here. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, identification. Terribly sad today that very few people have any knowledge of identification. They're satisfied with being identified with the Baptists or the Presbyterians or the Methodists or the Pentecostals or whatever. But they've never been challenged to seek after identification with Christ. It's a good question to ask somebody. Have you been identified with Christ? And boy, they know the difference between that. They automatically know the difference between that and asking if they've been identified with the Southern Baptists or the Independent Baptists or the Reformed Baptists or something else. When I was a guest in my daughter's home the last time before I went down to visit the folks in North Carolina, I was talking with my daughter Julie, and I slipped this little gem in on her, and I said, you know, Julie, I guess the happiest day of my life. And I guess she thought I was going to say it was the day she was born. That wasn't it. I said, the happiest day of my life came when I finally realized once and for all that I was identified with Christ. And I said, now to clarify that, let me tell you what I mean by identification. And she listened very silently and she said, well, Randy will be here in a few minutes. And she looked at the clock and said, I better start getting supper ready. You You see, I know she knows better, because I've known about this for a long time. The death of our Lord has had no effect upon people. They'll look at the cross and it never affects them. You know why? Because somebody else died there as far as they're concerned. Well, I've seen people who are sentimental over anything weep over the death of the cross, of Christ on the cross. But have you ever wept over your own death there? That's the point. Has your own death on the cross, your identification with Christ on that cross, when Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, has that death on the cross ever broken your heart and where you wept over it and you see yourself there putrefying, if you will, please, hanging there, absolutely helpless, crucified, justly so, because of your sin. He was innocent in his death. He identified us and gave us the privilege. He put us, took us down off that cross with our sins having been removed in his death. And when we see that, boy, I tell you, it makes a difference. And when people have talked about believing in Christ and that death has never made any imprint on them, they're wrong. They've never seen themselves crucified with Christ. They've never come out of the grave in triumphant resurrection with him. They've never experienced the sufferings, and they don't have any desire to do so. Not in the past, not in the present, not in the future. Who wants to suffer? Well, Paul did. Oh, that I may know him with the power of his resurrection being made conformable in his death. That he said, I want to be identified with him in his suffering. This identification is a result of saving faith. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, being pressed out of all measure into the death of Christ. I've often had cause to wonder if a person really knows what it means to be a Christian if there's no identification with Christ. I believe, and I think all of you know I believe this very strongly, and I believe this more strongly today than I've ever believed before. And listen to me well if you've got the idea that there are a lot of saved people out there, and I'm telling you there aren't. I have every reason to believe that if there's no identification with Christ, there just isn't any salvation. That's how strongly I believe it. Say, well, they may not have. Maybe they just haven't had that revealed to them. You know, how much do you have to have revealed in the Scriptures to be identified with Christ, dear people? If you say you're saved, if you say, well, I believe that Christ died for me and was buried and was raised from the dead, that's fine if that's what saves you. But I rather suspect there's something more that saves you. I find a word obedience in there, don't you? What does it say in 2 Thessalonians? Does it not say that when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? There's two kinds of people on the earth at the time when Christ comes back. Those that don't know, that are strangers to everything concerning God, and those that are not obedient to the gospel. Now, how can you be obedient to the gospel if you're not, if you haven't been entered into his death, his burial, and his resurrection? When Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world, I think there's much more than just a position he held. When he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, he was obviously referring to something more than just position. I thank God for the truths that identify my position as a believer. But I thank God even more for the experiential truths, because they are there for me to constantly keep on striving for. In this second guideline, identification with Christ, there's much for us to know. How could we learn of the part of his death, burial, and resurrection? How could we learn what part it played if we had not learned of this in the Word of God? Well, we'll read of Paul's command, which in reality is Christ's commandment to us, for us to be followers of him, and then we see him constantly making reference to his own experiences. Don't we have the same longing in our hearts? And I see those long nights at the campfires, the journeys together that they made around much of the known world of that day. When Paul and Luke were together as companions, I have every reason to believe that they talked a great deal. Luke didn't write doctrinal books. But I'll tell you one thing, I don't believe he could have been a companion of Paul very long without knowing something. I've been a companion of Paul not very long, and I think I've learned something from it. Haven't you? When you walk with him for a little bit, you're never satisfied with anything less than the best anymore. Never be satisfied with just knowing a little bit. There's so much more to be learned. The great truth of Christ in you and you in Christ are part of the longing that the Holy Spirit puts in the heart of every true believer. And you want to be, more than anything else in this world, you want to be identified with Him. I know that it's tough living with someone or living in the same household with someone who doesn't understand this. And I'm sure that some of you do that. In fact, I know it's true. But I'll tell you one thing. Never let another person's unbelief rob you of the glory of knowing Christ in all of His fullness, in His death, in His burial and resurrection. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that hereby have to believe. I believe that. And if you end up and you haven't got a friend in the world, and your wife leaves you, and your husband leaves you, and your children turn their back on you, and no one cares for you, and you're all by yourself, and there's no one else, if you've got this truth of identification with Christ, my dear friend, it'll take you through the deepest valley of death and raise you up on the other side in the glorious resurrection of Christ. The third guideline for living a Christian life. Now, up to this point, we've got two. And they are what?
Faith.
You've got to have faith as a result of knowing, hearing, and knowing the Word of God. Correct? You've got to have identification with Christ. The third thing is, you have to have fellowship with other people. I had a phone call some time ago from a brother. And he said, we're scattered around the country, us believers. We got a group down in North Carolina. We got a group up in New York State. Got some over in Pennsylvania. Got some up in Michigan. Got some down in Florida. Got some in Mississippi. Got some scattered in various places here in Ohio. They're I know, we've got people over in the Philippines and so on. And I said this to this man. I said, yeah, I said, it's tough. I'm down here where I live without really any Christian fellowship. But I believe this is where God wants me to live. I like living there for one thing. He's made me contented there. A lot of people probably wouldn't like where I live or how I live. But I live by myself, and I enjoy it. It's quiet, and I don't have to answer to anybody. Nobody's going to tell me to brush my teeth, and that I've got egg on my chin. With all my faults, it just hangs out there for the world to see. But I got to thinking about what this brother said to me, and I said, you know, I didn't say this to him at the time. But I said, the truth of the matter is that I do have someone that I call my brother quite often, and I refer to him as our brother Paul. And I look back on this time again, my, the sweet fellowship I've had with Paul. Have you? Boy, it's a wonderful thing. I mean, if I never had another person that understood me or cared for me or wrote to me or called me or supported me or anything else, I've had good fellowship with this man. Well, Luke tells a story about two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus. And they later related to others what had transpired. There's a phrase, chapter 24, verse 15 of Luke. It has a very subtle meaning. It speaks of true Christian fellowship. And I have a feeling, see, I don't have any scripture on this now. This is not ex cathedra. But I have a feeling that Luke must have said something to Paul along this line, because I believe Paul wrote along this line and exuded this same attitude. And it says in 24:15, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, and isn't that what we've done with our brother Paul? Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Later on in that same chapter, these two were able to say to others, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? There's the key, isn't it? Open to us the scriptures. I wonder sometimes how people get along without ever having the scriptures open to them. Do you want to know what my goal in the ministry has been all these years? In case you don't know, my goal has been to open up the scriptures to people. To teach people not what I think or what I believe. God forbid. You've heard me say this time and time again. I don't want you to ever go out and say, well, Brother Rhodes said so-and-so. Or he teaches so-and-so. Don't ever do that. What I want you to be able to do is go out and say, thus saith the Lord. This I've seen in the scriptures with my own eyes. My own heart has been opened up to these scriptures. The Lord has spoken to me out of the scriptures, and didn't my heart burn within me as a result of it? What a privilege these two had when they walked along the way with the Lord. And I think this is the very fact of Paul's life as he communed daily with the risen Lord. Didn't he receive direct revelations? He sought out more and more insight in the ministry? Of course he did. I could spend a great deal of time on this thought, but let me make a couple of points for you to consider. There's a marvelous sense of togetherness when two believers get together and reason among themselves concerning the truths of the scriptures. I was asked some time ago why I place such great value on the summer conferences. Now, there are obviously people who don't place great value on them. And that's fine. That's their business. Some who are not going to be here this year. Some who maybe won't be here next year. There are going to be some here this year that weren't here last year. But I want to tell you why I place great value on them. Because, number one, it's an opportunity for me to get everybody together with a continuity, with a chain of thought, so that I can try to open up the scriptures, and that through that, on the basis of the Word of God, you will learn what it means to have fellowship one with another, and especially with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. That's what makes the difference. I think these things like this, these conferences, are of extreme importance. Not that you can come here. This is not a vacation. It isn't for me. For a month prior to getting here, even longer than that this time, I've been not laboring. I haven't been sweating or breaking my back or anything, but I've been doing a great deal of thinking and writing and meditating and contemplating every moment we're going to spend together. Because I don't want to make a mistake when I come here. I don't want to have you go away and not be able to say, didn't our hearts burn within us? That's the basis of fellowship. Some of the finest moments of my life have come to pass when I've had the opportunity to spend some time with other Christians, and we discussed openly the things that we commonly believe. Paul knew this feeling. It was rare when he didn't have a companion with him. He always had somebody, didn't he? In fact, one time when he didn't, it was such a rare occasion that he actually wrote in the Word of God, at my first action, no man stood with me. If he hadn't written that, we'd have had to assume that there was always somebody there like there always was. He gives a list of people. Demas hath forsaken thee, having loved this present world. I've sent so-and-so over to one place. Tychicus have I sent, and so on. And he gives these different people. But the first trial, he had nobody. Luke was with him. a good part of his early trips around the Mediterranean, and although there's nothing said about their relationship, I have to believe that they shared some wonderful times together. I know I would have, wouldn't you? At the very end of his life, I think he was grateful to be able to write to Timothy and say with a very warm heart, only Luke is with me. A man who had shared a great deal of his ministry, just as many of you have shared a great deal of my ministry. I've been with you now, off and on, good times and bad, for a long time. And I consider this part of my life the most fruitful part of my life right now. It would seem that there are times when there isn't much being born, not much fruit there. But see, I have great expectations. I have great hope. I believe that God has a reason for us to be together. I believe that every person into whose face I'm looking tonight has some special function for being here. I don't know what it is. I'm not God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I know one thing, that you're not here by accident, that by divine appointment you're here. I've been praying for some months now that God would not allow anyone to be in this meeting unless they were here by divine appointment. And I'm not alone in that. We've had others praying. You say, well, would it seem to me like you'd want everybody there to get? No, I don't. I don't want anybody here that hadn't got any business being here. I remember over at Maranatha, there were times over there when I'd pray like that. Boy, the board of directors get antsy over it. You know? Well, I had sense enough to know that God's select group was the only thing that was important over there. And boy, we've had people show up on Monday night, but they didn't even spend the night. They got in their car and left and were gone before the next morning. And everybody wondered why I took such glee in it, you know. I said, God, you're gone. You know, no, I didn't hate them. I wasn't rejoicing because they left. I was rejoicing because God had answered prayer and had kept out people who were going to be a hindrance to the truth flowing. There's nothing like having unbelief where there's a group of believers believing. I've been in churches where I've sensed the presence of evil and not demons of hell or anything, and I'm not all that sensitive, but I had enough sense to know that the Word of God was being stopped by somebody, some influence in there, and I got to praying, didn't even know who they were, got to praying. I've had actually people get up in the middle after I prayed like that, and of course I had some rather strong things to say in the middle of it, but get up right in the middle of it and stomp down the aisle and leave. I had a man throw a hymn book at me one night. Got right down to the aisle and took a hymn book, and I don't know what he said, but it wasn't nice. But when he left, the air cleared, and it was like a static charge of electricity swept over everybody. Don't ever underestimate this matter of fellowship. There's nothing in the world like true believers. A lot of things I could say tonight, but living the Christian life is not complicated. Based upon three fundamental things. And I could extend this list for the sake of, even get into alliteration if you want to. But I don't want it to be clever. I just want it to be sensible. The first principle, of course, is you've got to have faith. And you've got to have faith that's based upon a clear revelation of the Word of God. You've got to have identification with Christ, which comes as a result of your saving faith and your fellowship with each other on the basis of that faith and identification. Coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that can be done in a hurry. It takes a lot of time. I know there are people tonight, boy, if this in churches, if somebody make a profession of faith, they got them baptized before the sweat ever dries on their brow. I mean, the minute they walk down that aisle, because they're afraid it won't keep. I asked the pastor, I said, why are you in such a hurry? Why do you want to get these people into the water so quick? He said, well, it anchors them in their faith. I said, how? What does it do? He said, well, if they make that kind of a commitment. I said, oh, nonsense. You know, that's ridiculous. I remember the time I was first awakened to my need for salvation. I'd heard the gospel, but it hadn't occurred to me that I was to be included in the redemptive plan of God. I knew that other people believed it, but I didn't. When I first cried out for mercy, the dawning of faith was like a slow, creeping light. And all it did was just shine into a few dark places. And then later on, there were stirring awakenings, and more light began to come. As time advanced and I studied the scriptures, I began to see and understand things that I hadn't seen before, that I'd never deemed possible. And I think that's more than likely the way most of us are saved. Not through some sudden blinding light or some floodlight on our soul. I could have said many times, did my heart burn within me as the scriptures began to find a root in my heart. I really can't remember when I first learned the great truths of identification with Christ, but I have to recall the time that I've told you before when I came in from meetings. When I sat down at my desk there on South Georgia Avenue, this is when I lived across Government Street, that's not my last residence there. But I sat down there and I'd put on the edge of a bookshelf, I'd written out with the Dymo machine, one of these little tape machines, I'd written out the entire verse, which is rather long, Galatians 2:20. It was on the edge of the bookshelves. And I started reading that all along this shelf. And I went down to the next shelf. And I got through reading it. And I went through it and read it again. That from memory I said it. And it dawned on me that many, many times in messages, and I think you've heard me preach enough to know that I very often quote Galatians 2:20, not only because it's my life verse, but because it's so much a part of my thinking. But I remember looking at it that day and being after coming in off these meetings, and I've told you this before, so I won't go into it again particularly, but I just simply said, the Lord, I don't have the slightest idea what that means. And I didn't. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the Lord is crucified unto me, and I unto the Lord. You know, I didn't understand this matter of identification. I didn't understand the faith which I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me and saw it. I understood the principle of it, but the fact of it, the literal thing, the greatest truth to that day, and I said I didn't understand it, but for some strange reason, I began to learn that after that. I'm still learning it, by the way. There's one other verse that got my attention. I've quoted it time and time again. I think possibly, to my mind, it's the greatest truth in the Bible for the child of God. The greatest scripture in the Bible is Colossians 1:27, where Paul said to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I began to see that and understand that when I saw that the body of Christ is made up of believers who come to understand that they're actual members of the body, that individually and collectively he lives in them, then this matter of identification is the greatest thing in the Bible. And it continues to be a marvel, to me anyway, that so few people have ever heard it today. Isn't that amazing? Frank, I'll ask you, you're a good subject to embarrass. You sat in churches how many years from your conversion?
About 16, 17 years.
All right. I'm just going to ask you a question. Did you ever hear a message on identification? Jerry? Art? Anybody ever hear a message on identification? That's strange. I asked a preacher a while back, I said, do you ever preach on identification? He said, what's that? And he wasn't being facetious. And I tell you what, you start talking about it, and you start insisting on it, and you start making this a part of your life, you're going to find out not only that a lot of people have never heard it, they don't want to hear it, and they don't want you to say anything about it, and they'll hate you if you believe it. They'll hate you. Why? Isn't that what Christianity is supposed to be? It is supposed to be made up of people who are identified with Christ. Then why the big deal with these people when you make this the prime point of your entire ministry? And I'd say this, that if there is a focal point of the entire ministry of Maranatha, regardless of whatever else we believe, we're talking about the sovereignty of God and the inerrancy of the Word of God. The King James Bible is the Word of God and the authority of Paul's writing. When it comes down, the one thing that really binds us together more than anything, one doctrine.